Welcome to Summit. My name is Chris Sherrod. If I have not met you, I've been on staff here almost 2 years, but I'm the marriage and family director. So it is so encouraging to see you guys here at this time of the morning, but also just so many men. So I pray that you are encouraged today as we wrap up the book of Isaiah. Will you guys pray with me, please? Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that not only inspired Isaiah what to write, but also, Lord, that is in us, that opens our eyes, illuminates your word. And we pray that you would do that this morning, that we would be encouraged, as this whole book has been about, Lord, that we would be comforted as your people and reminded of your glory, of your sovereignty. And we love you and pray your blessing on this time. In your name we pray, amen. Well, real quick, I'll introduce my family. My wife and I have been married 31 years. And we have 8 kids and 5 grandkids. 4 of our kids are married. So I've got 3 daughter-in-laws and a son-in-law, and it's been really fun. The grandparenting stuff is awesome. Some of you men I know this. You've heard the expression that if I knew how great it was going to be, I would have started with grandkids. But it's been really fun. So that's a little bit about our family. Here's what I want to do this morning in this last coverage of the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at chapters 61 through 66, and it is going to be a kind of flyover of these 6 chapters, but we're going to zoom in on individual points in each chapter, and that's going to be the plan for this morning, kind of what's the big takeaway from this chapter. And so I've titled this, The Sovereign God Who Can and Who Cares. And the reason I call it that is a couple reasons. One is you see throughout this whole book, the sovereignty of God, that's God's rightful rule of everything, his right to rule, right? And you see in the midst of crazy political stuff going on, Israel about to get taken, you know, into captivity, God is still on the throne. He's still ruling. And it is really important for me to remember that the essence of faith really is believing that God can and God cares. That when I struggle with doubt or worry or anxiety or fear, and I look at it like this, elections or look at things with your job or your kids or your family, and you start to feel a little of anxiety well up inside of you, here's what I have to do. I actually ask myself, which of these 2 things am I doubting right now? Am I doubting that God can, or am I doubting that God cares? And what I've learned in my life is when I ask that question, it almost answers itself. Like, well, of course I know God can take care of this. Of course I know God's sovereign. But then does God care? Of course I know that he cares. But this is really what it comes down to. Do I really believe in a God who can do all things, that really is sovereign, and who cares and sees me intimately? And this is what you're going to see even today, that God is sovereignly moving the pieces of history with his people, and he's talking about judgment, but then there's hope. But then you see the individual care of God with his people. And so that's the message that I hope you come away with. I love the book of Isaiah because, well, we have one of our sons is named Isaiah, that the Lord is salvation. I love that reminder. But God is sovereign, and this is the favorite verse. My wife loves to quote this, I think because of the word thwart. She likes the word thwarted. It says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That do I really believe that? That God can do all things? That he is sovereignly in control of everything that we face? So a big picture look at each of these chapters. I just kind of put down this. This is Warren Wiersbe's got a lot of great commentaries, and he points out these 6 things, or 5 things rather, that in chapter 61, it's the beginning of a new life, then the bestowing of a new name, the broadcasting of a new victory, the blessing of a new creation, and then the birth of a new nation. That's kind of the big picture of these chapters that we're going to look at. What I love is to think about Isaiah, who most of this whole chapter is him kind of being transported into the future to give this this big image of here's what God is doing, not just his people going into exile and God's judgment, but the new heavens and the new earth. I love this from 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the Old Testament prophets. And Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, Isaiah wasn't just some robot, just like, I'm just transmitting what God told me. He was thinking, when is this going to happen? Like, this suffering servant, like, is that going to be my time? Is that going to be? And he's thinking about this. It's almost like if you go back and talk to Ben Franklin about electricity or Thomas Edison about light bulbs and then say, let me tell you about an iPhone or about an electric car, they would be like, wait, when is this going to happen? Like what I'm experimenting with now is going to affect that? And how is that? And they'd have so many questions. Isaiah is sharing all of this stuff that's going to happen. There will be a redeemer one day, this servant who's going to come and redeem his people and die for us and this new heavens. And he's like, when is that going to happen? But then the next verse says this, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. You and I right now are heirs of all of this great promises that God has made. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So all that Isaiah was talking about, God's like, hey, this isn't for you. This is going to be for my people later and the fulfillment of the Messiah. I love that reminder that's what Isaiah was even comforted with. So here's what we're going to do. If you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to put verses up on the screen. I'm going to start with chapter 61. We're just going to jump into it because we have a lot to cover. Six chapters here. Isaiah was written 700 years-ish before Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown, and it's his turn to get up. He's chosen to get to share in synagogue, and he gets to read from Isaiah, and he reads this section that we're reading right now, 700 years after it was written. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus explained after he read this, and I'll tell you where he stopped. He said to the people, this is fulfilled today. Like, this is talking about me. What that means, and this is so cool, is right there in the first verse, you've got the Trinity mentioned. That it's the Spirit of the Lord, and it's the Lord who sent him, and he's saying that that's me, the Son. So you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all there. And it's explaining all that he came to do. I've come to bring something, good news, right? The gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus stopped right there. You know why he stopped? Because the day of vengeance is not happening yet. That's something that he was saying, even for me, that's in the future. But this is now why I'm here. This is the good news that he came to bring. He goes on and he says, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress. And I love that God is the one who's sovereignly doing all this. God is the one who's taking the initiative. And this is the message of the gospel right here, you guys, where he keeps saying, instead of, that this is what Jesus came to do, that he drinks the cup of God's wrath so that we get the cup of the new covenant, right? He's naked so that we're clothed. It's by his wounds that we're healed, that we already saw earlier in Isaiah. But this is the message of the gospel. And here's what I love, this great reminder at the end right here, that why is God doing all of this amazing redemptive work in his people? That he can be glorified. That is always a great reminder. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All these amazing blessings. Why did God do this? And then it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we're not supposed to be this reservoir of all of God's love and blessings. We're to be this channel of God's love and blessings to both reflect him but direct people to him. That all of this amazing gospel salvation ultimately ends in God being glorified. So even he's reminding his people that this is what I'm offering you. This is how the Messiah is going to fulfill this. Because Jesus said, this is the Spirit of the Lord is on me. I've been anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. But then all of this is going to be for God's glory. And here it goes on in a few verses later. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what God offers you guys. We're going to find out in a few verses how bad our sin really is. But this is what God brings us. So here's my first reminder from this chapter. We get the grace, God gets the glory. This is true of our salvation, but also of everything we do every day of our lives that God gives us the grace we need to face every circumstance, every challenge you're going to face today. And in that giving of his grace, he is glorified. He's magnified, that we recognize this, that was not me controlling my temper right there, not thinking those thoughts, not saying those things. That was the Lord. God gives us the grace. So ultimately in our salvation, we get grace and he's glorified. But also, guys, every day of my life, I need to remember that's the way it works. He gives us the desire. He gives us the power. That's his grace. But then he's glorified as the source of that. Ephesians 1 talks about this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So we're rescued, we're sanctified, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're justified, but all of it goes back to the praise of his glorious grace. And Paul goes on and says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It wasn't just like a little bit that he gives us. He has lavished this amazing love on us. All right, next chapter. You guys ready? We're moving fast. Chapter 62. Here's the part that I want to zoom in on. It says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Again, it's pointing everything back to God's people, what God is doing. And it says, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. This is the hope that God's people are, that if, yeah, we're his chosen people, but it's even better than that. God gives you a brand new name. Look in verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. So even though they're going into captivity, and they might think, God's forsaken me, look how desolate things are, God's reminding them, nope, there's something even bigger and better. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Because they felt like God's divorcing them as his bride, like you're leaving us. And God says, nope, here's my new name for you. The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And then a few verses later in verse 12, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken, that God is seeking you, that he hasn't forgotten who you are. And I know it's easy sometimes for us to feel like, does God see me? Does he know what's going on? When you're praying, feeling like, hey, can I give you an update of what's going on in my life? Guys, God is doing 10,000 things in your life at every moment, and you might be aware of like three of them. He is always at work, even though you might feel like, does he know what's going on? So this is such a great reminder that you don't have to earn this, first of all. God's been working with his people, reminding them even when they were first this floundering nation, where he's like, this is not because you're so great, because you're so powerful, because you loved me. This is just because I'm gonna lavish my love on you. You don't earn this. I'm gonna give you this, and it's why? It's just because he delights in you. So this is our new reminder in the New Testament. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's got these bigger purposes that he's doing. You're not forsaken, you're not forgotten. You've got a God who can and a God who cares. So with these new names, here's what I remember as a believer. This is my second big reminder from this morning. Your identity is received, not achieved. God is giving them a new name, a new identity, that this is now what you're gonna be called. I wanna remind you that you're my bride, that you're married to me. You're my holy people. You're not forgotten. You're actually gonna be sought after. I'm seeking you. And guys, all of this is what we get to receive as believers, that we have a new identity. And thank the Lord that it's not achieved, right? That it's not based on what I do. That God can call me a man of God, or God can say that I'm in Christ, or that I'm forgiven, or redeemed, or his child. Whatever you want, whatever name you think of in the New Testament, guys, it is something that we should receive and just give thanks for it. And this is the challenge, though, but what that means is, as a man, I live out this identity every single day, and I've got to remember that it is not in my work status or performance. That my identity, it's not based on how my kids are doing, right? My kids aren't my report card or my grandkids. That it's not how my marriage is doing. It's none of those things affect my identity, that I am just in Christ and I have a new name. And how many men, if they would just live out their identity, would get rid of so many insecurities or affairs even, or distractions or stress where we're trying to achieve and get all these things that make us look a certain way, when you just go, this is my identity in Christ. Nothing changes that. And what that means is I'm not devastated by criticism, right? I can take criticism. I'm not devastated by it, but guess what? I can learn from it. Like, this is great. I want to learn from this. I want to keep getting better, but I know that no matter what I do, good or bad, it doesn't change my identity. I know that it, good or bad, what happens to me, what other people do to me, doesn't change my identity. Every morning, me and my kids circle up, and we have this little saying that we go through, that one of them leads us, and it goes like this: I'm not what I do, I'm not what I have, I'm not who others say I am, I'm loved by God, I'm who God says I am, and that's all that matters. We say that every morning. And I just want them to remember the same thing I've got to remember. I'm not what I do. I'm not what I have. I'm not what others say I am, who others say I am. I'm loved by God, and that's all that matters. Chapter 63, we're moving fast. You guys ready? For the day of vengeance, this is the Lord speaking now. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was none to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Does that feel weird? Do you guys notice what we just did? You've got God talking about his wrath and his anger, right? His unbridled like vengeance he's bringing on his people. And then the very next verse is like, the steadfast love of the Lord, his compassion, his love. Like, wait a minute. What's going on there? How do you have both of those things and go seamlessly from wrath to steadfast love? This is actually the heart of the problem for you and I when it comes to why we need to be rescued. Do you guys understand this? That we're under God's wrath. That's him doing the right thing. A lot of people ask, like, well, what is God so angry about? They think of God as this angry God sometimes, or the Old Testament God. And this is where I need to remember, wrath and anger is God's right response to evil. The thing about me as a dad, if I was kind of passive or didn't really care if something bad were happening to my kids, right? I was like, it's all right. You'd go, what is wrong with you? If there's something wrong being done to my kids, as a loving father, I should take action. God's anger is his right response to his creation being affected by evil. So when people say things like, well, isn't he a God of love? Well, yeah, he is. But love is a right response to evil. And if someone says, well, the God I believe in isn't full of wrath, well, then that's not the God of the Bible. God is serious about wrath. He's serious about this. But the good news is he's done something about it. At the heart of the gospel, our problem is this. God in his holiness demands that I be perfect, and I can't offer that. God in his justice demands that my sins be punished, and I can't bear that. So what am I going to do? I can't offer perfection. I don't want to bear his punishment. And God goes, I got a solution. My son is going to come and bear your punishment, my wrath, and he's also going to die in your place as a substitute for your punishment. And guess what? It's free. So when people think about this God of wrath, and then all of a sudden there's this God of love, it's like, yeah, that's the message of the gospel, that even though I'm under God's wrath, then this incredible, amazing, steadfast love of the Lord comes in. So they're not in contradiction with each other. So when people think, well, can't he just forgive and let us into heaven? Well, that's what he does, but it's at great cost. That God didn't just say, like, well, here's, you know, whatever, I'll let you in and withhold his wrath for my sin. You guys realize God fully poured out his wrath for my sin, just not on me. In other words, what he should have been doing to me, he did to his son, and that's what counted as the punishment for my sin. So this is why in Ephesians 2, it explains how bad we really are. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. That's my problem. Like the rest of mankind, that's all of our problems. But a lot of you know this. The next two words, right? What is it? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, not anything that I could earn. So even in the midst of God's wrath against his people and against these ungodly, you know, the nations that you see all through Scripture and Isaiah, it's still the solution is going to be, man, we deserve that. We really do. But God. So this is a great reminder of the gospel that John Piper explains. The wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to satisfy the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. That's the gospel. That God remains just, sin is punished, my wrath is satisfied, my justice is satisfied, but at the same time, I can justify sinners. All because of his love for us. So reminder number three, in Christ, God's wrath is satisfied and we are justified. In Christ, God's wrath is satisfied and we are justified. What's amazing about that word, a lot of you know justified, it's justified, never sinned. So it's not just that I'm forgiven. Being forgiven is great, but that implies I did something wrong. So forgiveness in one sense is God saying, okay, you're free to go. But being justified is actually God saying, you're free to come. You're free to approach me in my holiness because of what my son did for you. So being justified is even more amazing because God sees me as if I'd never sinned. It's being declared righteous. Next chapter, chapter 64, moving on. So much. I want to just highlight this verse for a second because I'm going to get back to it in chapter 66, kind of this idea, but it says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you. What's so amazing about God? Look what it says, who acts for those who wait for them. God is on your side, acting for his people. So I'll get back to that in a minute, how God is not helplessly asking for help. Anybody want to help me? God is the one who acts. Jesus explained this in Matthew 20. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give. This is the God that we serve. He's a God who acts. But look in verse 5, talking about his people. It says, you made him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. Listen to Isaiah's corporate confession for him and his people and his intercessory prayers. We sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Do you notice that how awful our righteous deeds are? When it says a polluted garment, you guys know that's menstrual rags. Used menstrual rags. Our righteousness is like that to God. Used tampons. That's really gross. So how awful must our sins really be? If that's what my righteousness looks like to God in his holiness that Isaiah saw back in chapter 6, right? Then how horrendous are the sins that I commit? And I need to see my sin that way, that I'm in here with all the people. What Isaiah is saying is, yeah, Lord, I'm with them. I'm unclean. I live amongst the people with unclean lips. And here he's saying the same thing. We have all sinned. And it's not just a little bit. I didn't just spill some water on the table. I set the house on fire. I wasn't just 2 minutes late for work. I brought the whole company down. It's way worse than I think. So here's a challenge or a reminder. Do you notice what Isaiah does here? He's interceding for the wickedness of his people. And here's what convicts me. Do I ever confess to God the sins of my country and include myself? It's easy to go, look how terrible we are. Look at where we're going to hell in a handbasket, like all this stuff. But do I say, Lord, I'm included in this, that I contribute to the sins of this country as well. We're all, I never would have thought, people. Like, I never would have thought, I need to see myself that way. And I need to remember, hey, lost people are acting like lost people because they're lost people, right? Like, I need to understand this. And Lord, please have mercy on us. Have mercy on my neighbors. Have mercy in our country. This is what Isaiah is doing here. And this is where intercessory prayer comes in. It's asking God for what you want to see happen in the lives of other people. Here's what I need to remember. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And look what it says. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Do I ever pray that for this country, for my president, for my neighbors? Lord, grant them knowledge of the truth that's going to lead to their salvation. And look what it says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. T.A. mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about being a missional church. Do I see lost people as enemies or captives? Do I see them as, man, they have been blinded, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Lord, open their minds, open their hearts, show them their need there. So here's what I have to remember, my takeaway from this chapter and intercessing, reminder four, is that God's heart is for the least, the last, and the lost. This is God's heart. This is what you see Jesus doing. The Pharisees, the set-apart ones, the religious people, could not understand, how are you hanging out with sinners? And Jesus is like, you just don't know the heart of God. You don't know the Father and his love for these people. So is my heart broken for the things God's heart is broken for? Could God say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, you loved the people that I love? Next verse, I just got to highlight this. I love this attitude. Oh, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. The reason I want to highlight that just for a second is you look at what is going on in our world today, the craziness, the attitude that people have when it comes to identity and gender and confusion. It all goes back to what Isaiah talked about earlier, chapter 29. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of his maker, he did not make me, or he, the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Then in chapter 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? This is the big issue in our world today. Who gets to write your story? Who gets to define reality and morality? And this is the wrong attitude, like we get to. I know more than God. I know what's better. But this is, again, where our attitude should be, Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay, we're just the work of your hands. All right, last two chapters. Chapter 65, real quick, this is a glimpse into what we see in Revelation 21, where God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So even though you're going to go into exile, it's going to be tough. You're not forsaken, you're not forgotten, here's your new name. But even further than that, I want to send you into the future, and I want to show you, I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things are not to be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. In the next chapter, it's going to end with this picture of these nations streaming into Jerusalem and this new heaven and this new earth. Last night, my wife and I were watching this documentary of the Malaysian flight in 2014. You guys remember this one that just disappeared? And this documentary on what happened to the plane that disappeared. And I was really hoping it was going to end with like, and we found it. And they never did. And they were interviewing all these people who had lost loved ones. And the saddest thing last night, I heard this wife say, because it's now been 10 years, until I know what happened, I will never have peace. And I thought, how sad that, what if you never find out? You're never, ever going to have peace. Is there a peace that God offers us that goes beyond our circumstances, that passes our understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds? Yeah, that's what God offers. So even in the midst of chaos and craziness that I go through, I know there's going to be this glorious future that God's in control of. And so here's what my reminder from this chapter. You can know peace without knowing what's next. If I believe that God can and God cares, I can know this peace without having to know what's next, whether it comes to elections or your job or today with your kids. You can have peace in the midst of this craziness. When awful things happen, like with this lady losing her husband, like that's awful, but God offers something that is greater than what you can even understand, a peace that guards your heart and guards your mind. And this is because I believe in this sovereign God, that all things happen according to his will. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So I can know peace without knowing what's next because I know the God who's in control of all of these things. This is what God is comforting his people with. Yeah, it's going to be rough, but in the future, this is what you have to look forward to. Last chapter, chapter 66. I want to talk about two things in the first two verses, and then we're done. First, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? This is what God even kind of reminded Solomon. Solomon, when they had built the temple, it's just a reminder, like, you know, I don't actually live here, right? Like, the earth is like, I just rest my foot on it. And God's like, this is how big I am. Like, I don't need any help. Thank you. I've got this. So it's not like God is like, please, I just want some people. I can really get a whole lot done if you'll just join me. This is what Paul explained to the Athenians in Acts 17. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, or is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's like, I'll mention a couple things, life and breath, but how about everything? God is not like, man, I just would have done so much more if you guys had just joined me. No, I'm accomplishing all of my sovereign plans, and I'm inviting you to join me, but it's not like everything's got to be plan B if you don't join me. God is saying, I'm the sovereign God of the universe. So, what makes God look glorious is not him gathering all of these workers to help him out. That's not what makes God look amazing. Rather, his greatness is magnified by him powerfully working for his people. I gotta remember this. Like, it's him serving me. It's him giving me the grace. And yeah, I've got a part to play, but it's all dependent on him. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So it's a matter of how do I view myself as just like, God, could you just kind of help me out a little bit? When things go rough, could you carry me? Kind of like the footprints in the sand thing. Or is it so bad that I really need God every day to carry me? Apart from you, I can do nothing. So this is my reminder here. God wants your dependence, not your performance. This is really great news, you guys, by the way. This all goes back to God's grace. God is not like, hey, let me see what you can do and how you can join my team, and then I'll let you know if you've made the tryouts. God doesn't want my performance. He wants my dependence on him, fully trusting in him. You know, if someone is drowning, they talk about they're either going to flail like crazy or they need to totally relax and let you rescue them. Okay? So do I see myself as, Lord, I've just got to be fully dependent on you, or let me show you how great, how glad you're going to be that I'm on your team, Lord. Okay? I saw this meme one time. Me walking alongside my Savior, proving my worth by how well I follow him. And it's him just carrying me. Like, that's how bad I am. And you guys, this has changed my prayers to not just say, Lord, give me strength, but Lord, be my strength. Not just, Lord, give me joy, but Lord, be my joy. Does that make sense? You see the difference there? Like, you're the one that everything that I need comes from. Okay? This is where Paul said, listen, the grace of God was on me. Like, I worked really hard. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of these other people, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So ultimately, even what I'm able to accomplish, it's just God's grace. Second verse in chapter 66, and we'll end with this. God says, all these things my hands has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. What kind of person does God value and esteem? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That word humble is translated poor often in the Old Testament, like just poor people. So this is being poor in spirit that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:3. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But here's what I love, you guys. That word contrite only shows up two other times in the Old Testament. And you know what it's describing in those places? Mephibosheth. You guys know the story of David and Mephibosheth? He was the crippled grandson of Saul, David's enemy. And David said, I want to show God's kindness to someone. Is there anyone still living? And they said, yeah, there's this guy named Mephibosheth who's crippled. And you guys know what David does? He brings him into his palace. And he says, listen, you don't have to work anymore. I'm going to give you your grandfather's land. You're going to sit at my table like one of my sons every day for the rest of your life and eat at the king's table. This is the attitude that God says, the kind of person I'm looking for understands they are crippled like Mephibosheth. And I've got to see myself that way, that he invites me to his table. He's rescued me. And God says, that's the attitude that I honor. poor in spirit, crippled, understanding how you really are apart from me. And he trembles at my word. In other words, I'm thinking, I have the very words of God here. I want to listen to what he says. Charles Spurgeon said this: whenever you think about your own conversion, dear friend, regard it as a miracle and always say within yourself, it was a wonder of grace. If the conversion of anybody was ever a miracle of mercy, it was my conversion. It was an extraordinary condescension on Christ's part to look on such a sinner as I was, and nothing but a miracle of grace could have saved me. That's got to be my attitude. You're inviting me to your table? You've done what? And so God ends this whole book with Isaiah saying, listen, eventually, here's the big picture. My people are coming to my holy mountain. Yeah, there's going to be judgment, but you can be comforted knowing that I'm the sovereign God of all creation. I'm the sovereign God of the history of redemption, and I'm inviting you. And what I'm looking for is people that know I'm crippled. It's just amazing that you would welcome me in. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for all these reminders. There's so much more we know that we could cover, Lord, but thank you for just the fact that you can and you care, that we can rest in your sovereignty knowing that you have a plan that you're accomplishing. Nothing is plan B. You're not looking at this year of election worried. You're not looking at our lives unsure of what to do, that God, you are always on your throne. And God, you don't need us, but the amazing thing is you choose to use us, that you've adopted us, not just pardoned us, but adopted us as your children. So Lord, I pray that as men that we'd be comforted, reminded of this new identity we have in Christ, that we'd be reminded that even though all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to you, the righteousness of Christ is the robes that we get to wear, the oil of gladness. No more do we have ashes, Lord. We have this beautiful crown because of your Son. So Lord, I pray that that would compel us now to live out our identity today, that we would pray for those who are lost and love them and be used by you. And we love you and bless you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, guys, I'm Bobby Crotty. Just want to say a word of about what's coming next for Summit. And before you leave the stage, Chris, I want to say thanks to you, pal, for a great message. Well done. So I'm on staff here, and I've had the privilege to lead Summit for 17 years. And one of the things I'm most excited about for Summit is that we're going to, in this time between now and next fall, take a look at Summit from top to bottom. There's going to be no aspect of Summit that's going to go unexamined, and we need you to play a significant role in that by filling out the survey that'll be in your inbox this morning, okay? It's a little bit longer than our typical end of Summit survey, but we're going to ask a lot of questions about just the details of Summit. And that's not the only role that you're going to have an opportunity to play. But after a group of guys takes a look at Summit from top to bottom, we want to get together with all of y'all. And so we're going to invite the participants of Summit to come to a couple of different opportunities to talk about, hey, what are the things in Summit that we ought to keep? What are the things that we ought to toss? And what are the things that we ought to think about doing in a different sort of way? Okay? You are going to play a vital role in that, and it starts by you filling out that survey. It's not just another survey, but it's going to map the course of Summit for the next few years. So stay tuned for each of the different things. Please fill out that survey and be candid with us. Tell us the good, the bad, and especially tell us the ugly, okay? The whole purpose is to not to necessarily remake Summit, but the purpose is to be thoughtful about how can we do a better job in serving the men of Watermark in this Bible study, okay? So help us make Summit better. Thanks for being a part of Summit this go-around. Next fall, we're going to do 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to do it in a really special way because the women in women's Bible study are also going to be studying 1 and 2 Kings. And so we're going to be using similar material. We're going to be tracking with them at the same time so that If you're married and your wife's doing women's Bible study, you're going to have an opportunity to literally be on the same page of Scripture with your bride. So you guys have a great time this morning. Have a good off season, and hopefully your group will keep going, and we will see you back here in September for 1 and 2 Kings. Have a great morning.